It'll be in Philippians chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 10. And that's where we'll be in Philippians the whole time, so you don't have to have anywhere else marked. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for this opportunity we have to gather. I ask that you help us all as we listen to your word. Help us to hear you. Help us to put into practice those things that you would have us do. I ask that we would all understand and know the depths and the riches of the knowledge you give us of Jesus Christ, and help me as I preach his name and glorify him. Help me to do so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in verse 10. You might notice if you look at verse 10 that it seems to come mid, like in the middle of a sentence. So I cut Paul off last week, so I want to go back and, thank you, put his words into context. Before we go any further, so if you just look back up to verses 8 and 9, you'll see what he's been saying. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Now, Paul has been warning against the circumcision. These are teachers who say, you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's great. That's a good start. But unless you're circumcised, if you're male, and also begin following and observing the law, then your faith doesn't matter. It won't help you. You'll still be a Gentile. And God's not at peace with Gentiles. You need to become a Jew first. Then you can have peace with God. And to that, if you remember, Paul has said, well, I did all of that. As for Judaism, I was born into it. As for the law, I was a Pharisee. And whatever burdens these people want to pile on your shoulders, it's going to be nothing compared to what I as a Pharisee bore. And you know what I found? I found that it was all rubbish. Everything that I'd set on the prophet side of the ledger turned out to be loss. God said to me, rely on Jesus, and I had been saying, no, I'll rely on my heritage. I'll rely on my performance of the law. Because I said that no to God, every step down that road, even the very good steps, every step down that road turned out to be sin and folly and loss. You think you're making progress when you go down that road, but it's all loss. Now, if Paul were sitting here in the congregation and listening to me right now, he might just pipe up and say, now, Matt, what you're saying is right, but you're focusing too much on the rubbish, on the loss. Listen to what I said again. I count all that stuff rubbish because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, so that I might gain him. I've not lost anything really. I've gained immeasurably. I haven't lost anything. I've gained someone. Talk about him. And I think I will. It's a good idea. So notice here in the text, as Paul refers to Jesus, he's not referring to a concept or to a doctrine or to a precept or to a profession. Some of those are good, some of those can be bad, but that's not what he's talking about. Paul is talking about a person. Paul is the man who wandering through a market, perusing the goods, finds there the most beautiful, most valuable pearl he's ever seen. And he tells the vendor, hold on, keep that here, I'll be right back. He goes, he sells his house, he cashes out his stock, he empties out his bank account, and he comes back and he buys the thing. And he's lost everything for it, but he's not poor. He's far richer because that pearl surpasses everything else in its beauty and in its worth. That is who Jesus is for Paul. He's worth the loss of all things. He's the one for whom your heart and soul and mind were made. God knit you together in your mother's womb to be with Jesus. That's why nothing else fits. That's why nothing else fills up your heart, because God has set eternity there, and only an eternal person will. Notice the structure of verses 8 and 9, the ones I just read. Knowing Jesus, gaining Christ, everything else by comparison is worthless. That's verse 8. And then in verse 9, Paul adds, he changes the subject just briefly, and he says, in Christ, the righteousness that I tried to earn for myself was given to me by God, the righteousness from God. It was the righteousness of Christ imputed to me when I believed. But then in verse 10, Paul goes right back to what he was saying in verse 8 about knowing Christ. In fact, if verse 9 weren't there, you wouldn't necessarily miss it. You can read it together. Going back to verse 8, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death. Thank God verse 9 is there. Thank God that Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements of the law for you and for me, making peace with God for us. But the theme is constant. Paul returns in verse 10 to that theme of knowing Jesus. Now, I grew up in the church. And so growing up in the church, I heard many people say things about knowing Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Have you met Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And when people would talk to me about that or ask me that question, I'd say, what are you talking about? How can you say you know Jesus? And you've never looked into his eyes. You've never heard his human voice. You've never touched him. You've never had a conversation with him like you would with another person. I mean, that's how we define relationships. That's how you know somebody. You look into the person's eyes. You see the expression on the face. That's how you know somebody. So how can you say you know Jesus? I think most people here would say, I know Jesus. But how would you describe it? How would you tell somebody what it is who doesn't know Jesus? Words, I have a hard time doing that, I think. It's hard to do that, but I'm going to try. I'll try. Just think of the person who's closest to you. For me, the person closest to me is Anne, of course. We're married. We know each other so well that we can even have a knockdown, drag-out fight without saying a word or too many words. The other day, Anne woke up from a nap. And I noticed by the expression on her face that she was upset about something. And I didn't know what it was, but after 20 years of marriage, I realized that I better figure out what it is, and I better hope it's not me. So I asked her, Anne, what's wrong? Anyone guess what she said? Nothing. Yeah, and of course, nothing. And I hate it when she does that. So I asked her again, what's wrong? Nothing. And again, what's wrong? Nothing. So by the third or fourth time, she's annoyed and upset that I keep asking her, more upset than she already was, and I'm mad because she won't tell me. And so I decide, all right, that's the way you're going to be. I'm just going to ignore you all day. So every time she asked me something or talked to me, I'd give her like a one-word answer or maybe a grunt. And when she was around, we're both sitting in the living room, I had my phone up. She hates it when I do this. And I'll scroll through and not listening to her or anybody else. I'll just sit there with my phone looking at it because I know that makes her mad. So that's what I did. She hates that. And I knew as I was doing it that she was furious, but she knew what I was doing, and so she pretended not to notice that I was doing it. She knew not noticing would make me even more angry, and it did. But I continued to ignore her so that she wouldn't notice that I noticed that she was pretending not to notice. So we're both whacking at each other, non-verbally, saying nothing. You have to know someone really well to do that. But at the same time, the entire fight, that entire exchange, was not predicated on knowledge. Ignorance. It was from ignorance. I wanted to know why Anne looked upset. I've known her for 23 years, but I didn't know. I didn't know why she was upset. And there's a reason for that. You can only come so close to another person. You can see the person, you can hear the person, you can touch the person, but you can't enter the soul. You can't dwell in the heart. So at the most essential level of yourself, at the core of your being, you can't really be known and you can't really know someone else. In that sense, even in your most intimate relationship, you're alone. But to know Jesus and to be known by him is to be known in a way that surpasses, transcends, circumvents physical senses. He moves into your soul. And somehow, and I don't know how, but somehow you're not alone anymore. And this is where language fails. I mean, I don't know how to describe it any better. I can't describe it any better. But I know there's one thing. If I could get all the stuff I've ever lost back, or if I could have whatever I wanted in exchange for just going back to that loneliness of soul again, no way. If I do that, I lose everything and gain nothing. Now, I'm glad I mentioned Anne here, because you don't want to read verse 10. You don't want to read verse 10 as Paul saying something like, that I may know Christ and also get to know the power of his resurrection and then also discover what it's like to be like him in his death. As if there are three things. That's not what Paul means. In knowing Christ, in having this knowledge of him and him having a knowledge of you, you also, as a matter of course, know his resurrection power and you share in his sufferings. It's a package. It all comes together. If you marry someone in debt, you're going to get you have debt. If you marry a rich person, you're going to be a rich person. Children, my children, listen up to that. Marry the rich person. When you marry a person, you get what's theirs, right? So in Christ, likewise, you've been joined to him, so everything that belongs to him becomes yours. In him, therefore, you know the power of his resurrection. And that's another kind of church-like thing we might say. You know, what does that mean? What does it mean to know the power of his resurrection? What does that look like? After Emma was born, the hospital showed us a film explaining all the ways that newborn babies can suddenly die. Have you seen these films? They still do this. It's horrible. So we left the hospital terrified that the Emma was just going to die suddenly. And so we put her in her crib, and we'd head back every 30 minutes. And what we were looking for is we'd peek our head in there, and we were hoping that in the crib we'd see her little body, going up and down, and we'd know, okay, she's breathing, she's still alive. How do you know the power of Jesus' resurrection is working in you? Well, you just ask yourself the question, do I trust in Jesus? Do I rely on Jesus? And if the answer to that question is yes, well, then you're breathing. There's life in your soul. That's the power of the resurrection. Spiritually dead people don't do that. Do you have any affection at all for Scripture? Do you have any longing for church? Do you have any, do you wish you could stop sinning so much, even though you still sin? Do you wish you could not sin so much? That's all His resurrection power at work in you before the resurrection. Well, what about becoming like Him in His death? I want you to notice there that the verb becoming like Him in the Greek, it's a passive verb. So Paul isn't doing anything to have this happen to him. It's being done to him. And it's also present tense, which means it's not something that just happened to him a while back when he first came to faith. It's ongoing. It's an ongoing process of being made like Christ in his sufferings and death. It's always going on. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, further up in the letter, you see the same root word from which this becoming like Him is one word. You see the same root word that's translated form there up in chapter 2. Jesus, though in the form, or the morphe of God, took on the form of a slave. Jesus conformed himself to be like a human, is what that means by slave. Jesus actively emptied Himself by choice, laying aside His glory and His honor and even His life for His enemies. Now, I wouldn't do that by choice. If just on my own, I wouldn't do any of that. But in Christ, I'm being made. I'm being formed, conformed. I'm being made like Him in His death. Christ is right now in me and in you, killing off our flesh. And I don't mean your body flesh. I mean your the sin. What does that mean? Well, in Philippi, it means that Syntyche and Euodia, the two women who were fighting, are going to be able at some point to give in to one another. It means they're going to be able to die just a little bit to themselves for the other person. When you decide, you know, I don't like Mr. Smith or whoever it is on the other side of the church, I don't like Mr. Smith, he's loud and he's obnoxious and he said hurtful things about me that I haven't forgotten, but you know what, he lives alone. Well, maybe I'll be his friend and take him to lunch. That's Jesus' death working its way into your soul. You find yourself increasingly willing not to have what you really want to have because Jesus doesn't want you to have it. You find yourself apologizing for things when maybe before you never apologized. You find yourself apologizing and taking responsibility for the things you do wrong or forgiving someone who's wronged you without dishing it back. You absorb the pain without dishing it back. That's all Christ's death being worked into your soul. Going without some kind of comfort for someone else without mentioning it. That's Christ's death. Jesus is working His death into you, crucifying your flesh. And there's an end to it. Verse 11, there's an end to it that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, what's Paul saying here? And you got to be careful because you could read it as saying something like this. I make every effort I possibly can so that I will one day attain the resurrection. But it's going to be hard work. So I got to do everything I can possibly do to get there. It's not what he's saying. It sounds like that in English, but he's saying something more like this. Knowing Christ means that in some way, and I don't know how, I don't know the way, but somehow I'm going to attain the resurrection from the dead. Maybe I'll be executed. Maybe I'll die of old age. Maybe Jesus will return beforehand and transform my body into a resurrection body. Maybe that will happen. I don't know. But I know Him, and so one day, somehow, He will raise my body up. I'll attain the resurrection. The Christian faith, and you should notice this, the Christian faith is intensely physical. It's intensely material. It's fleshy, and not in a sinful sense, but in a physical sense. It's not, and I sometimes hear the faith expressed this way, the Christian faith is not, I believe in Jesus, so when I die, my soul flies off to heaven forever. Yes, when you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord. But that's often a way of saying, that's all that really matters. My soul is going to fly off to heaven forever. Who cares about my body? It's just a disposable package for the more valuable soul. God cares about your body. If redemption means your soul flies off while your body rots, there's no redemption. That's not redemption. That's evacuation. If that's the case, God has lost. Sin, death, the devil win in that case because we evacuate and leave creation to itself. No, God wins. That's what Jesus' cross and his resurrection and his ascension are all about. Sin ruined your soul and body and all of creation. Sin ushered death and sickness and sorrow into the world. And because you and I love sin, the serpent, the tempter, holds sway over men and women. But Jesus became sin to destroy it on his cross. And where there's no sin, there's no death. And so Jesus rose from the dead, undoing death's power and trampling the serpent, trampling Satan under his feet. There's no evacuation. There's reconquest. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. We are taking back ground that belongs to the King. One day he will come and he'll restore all things. And if you've died by then, he'll raise your body up immortal. You won't die again. And death, sickness, pain, all that stuff will be gone forever. And he'll remake the entire world, the entire cosmos, more beautiful than you could even imagine. God wins. Now, it may be at this point in his dictating, he's probably dictating this letter, it may be at this point in dictating that Paul begins to have a little bit of a worry here. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you've heard sermons, I know I have, wherein the preacher decides it's vital for you to know how passionate he is about Jesus. And so he goes on about, I love Jesus so much. I just want to be with Jesus. I want to praise and glorify Jesus. If I could just spend every day praising Jesus all day, that's what I would love to do. I would love to sit in my car, listen to praise music and sing and weep and sing and cry and praise and weep and sing and cry because I'm so passionate for Jesus. I love Jesus. Don't you feel the same way? Don't you have that passion for Jesus? And when that happens, when I'm sitting in the congregation, I feel like a cold, dead fish. No. I don't feel like that half the time. And I wonder what's wrong with me. I don't sit in my car listening to praise music. I sit in my car listening to biographies of Hitler or something. That's what I've been doing lately. I have a whole bunch of biographies of Hitler I've been listening to. But not the praise music. Now Paul has not been showing off here. He's not been showing off his love for Jesus. But he has expressed a lot of passion here. And so I think he's worried that someone might be thinking, I'm nowhere close to Paul. If this were a race, Paul's already at the finish line and I'm back wandering around at the starting line. I should just go home and give this whole thing up. And Paul wants to say, oh no, you've got the whole thing wrong. Not, verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Let's be clear, Paul is saying. I'm mortal. The this in that phrase, not that I've already attained this, that refers back to the resurrection. Not that I'm already raised from the dead. He's being a little bit hyperbolic here. I haven't yet been raised from the dead. Perfect, the word perfect there comes from the Greek word telos, and it's more than just a moral perfection. You might read it and think that Paul's talking, I'm not yet morally perfect, and he's not, but it's further, it's greater than that. So it means completion. I've not yet come to the end for which God has created me. But that's what I strive for. I'm not there. I've strived for that, though. I just haven't reached it yet. Now, I mentioned in verse 11 that Paul's language there was passive. Christ is at work in me. He's working his death into me. He's working his life into me. He's shaping and forming me. But here, Paul's language is active. I press on. I pursue it. These are the two sides of the Christian life that we've all experienced. God says to you, hey, stop lusting. Start forgiving people. Be generous. And he says that, and it seems impossible. So you say, Lord, help me, and you give it a try, and then you fail. And you pray again, Lord, help me, and you try, and then you fail again, and so on and so on. But slowly, you kill off some egregious part of your flesh. You're pressing on toward the goal. You're striving toward the end. But the only reason you tried in the first place or wanted to try, and the only reason you succeeded, is that you're being made like Jesus in his death, and his resurrection power is coursing through your soul. So to sum up, in words similar to what Paul has already said, we're working with the same principle that Paul's elaborated before. You are working out, not working for, or working to gain. You are working out your salvation because God works in you to will and to do, to give you the will and to give you the power to work for his good pleasure. Now notice the phrases in verse 12. Notice the phrase, I press on to make it my own, and then because Christ has made me his own. That's helpful. Because you might think, well, Paul is pressing on to make salvation his own, or justification his own, or eternal life his own. Well, it can't be that. It can't be any of those things. He's pressing on to gain whatever it is, but he's doing that because Jesus has already made Paul his own. I've already been adopted, Paul would say, going back to our image of a few weeks ago. I've already been adopted. Now I'm just trying to live as a son. And here's that principle again. You don't press on to make salvation your own. If you were pressing on to make salvation your own, everything you would be doing would be loss. Because Jesus has already done that work. Rely on him. But now, because you already belong to Jesus, you press on toward the goal. And that begs the question, that raises the question anyway, what's the goal? We're going to see. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. I'm telling you what I long to do, not what I've done. I'm telling you what I want to do, but I still don't do. What I want to do, I don't do, and what I do, I don't want to do. Paul's going down familiar territory here. I've not yet done it, not yet made it my own. There was a horrible bush in our backyard. I think it was at this house when we lived over in this house back here. A horrible bush. Ann wanted me to cut it down, and so I did, and that was the easy part, just cutting the thing off, the trunk off. She also wanted me to get rid of the trunk that was sticking out of the ground, which meant getting to the roots of the thing and trying to pull it up, and that was a beast. The more I would dig, the more I would find the root system just went all over the yard, and I couldn't get to the end of it. The more I dug, the more I found. No way I could have gotten all of it, and so finally I didn't. I just gave up and covered it up. That's a little bit how the Christian life works. You become a Christian. And so you have some big things that you've got to deal with. Maybe you stop cheating on tests or whatever. You stop stealing things. You stop sleeping around, whatever it might be. And you start going to church and you start reading the Bible and you start praying. But the deeper you go, the thicker and more complex the root system turns out to be, a lot deeper than you thought it was. It's massive, and you hack at it, but you realize there's no way I'm getting all this stuff up. It's too much. These roots go too deep. Now, if the Christian life were a slave detail, if you're like a slave work gang, and you were going to be whipped if you didn't get the entire root system out, then you'd be hacking at those roots with panic and desperation because you're afraid of the whip. You don't want to get whipped. Not because you love your master, but because you don't want to get whipped. And you wouldn't be any more successful in your efforts. Just a lot more miserable. That's the kind of thinking that Paul wants to undermine here. I already, he says, I already belong to Jesus. Yes, I'm whacking at those roots. But not because I'm afraid of death or hell. Jesus has taken those from me already. I'm whacking at those roots for gain, for what lies ahead. That's why you garden, isn't it? For those of you who garden, it's work sometimes. It's hard work to do the gardening, but you don't do it because some penalty hangs over you. There's no Binghamton City ordinance that says, unless you have a garden in your yard, we're going to take your property away. You don't do it because there's a penalty hanging over you. You garden because the work itself brings you joy and you get something beautiful and depending what kind of gardening you're doing, something nice to eat in the end. That's the Christian life. Paul likens it, as he often does, to a race. He says, one thing I do, forgetting, this is the second part of verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're in a race and you're always looking back to see who's behind you, or you're looking around to see what's around you, you're slowing yourself down. And if you had a track coach, your track coach would yell at you, say, "Get your eyes forward." Paul had a lot to look back on. He has had Christians arrested. He's had Christians beaten. He's had Christians killed. Remember what Jesus said? What you do to the least of these, you do to me. Paul was persecuting Jesus. All the while, Paul was parading around Jerusalem with his flowing Pharisee robes, considering himself blameless. I wonder if the memories of those days kept him up at night. I wonder if the memory of maybe Stephen's face while he was being stoned and Paul was watching him die, that just stuck with him. Does it ever happen to you? You just remember things you've done in the past? It does me all the time. I remember things I did or said or people I hurt, things I should have done, things I shouldn't have done. And I'm not just talking 30 years ago. I'm talking like yesterday. Why do I do these things, I ask myself. I see the roots, and they're still there. I can't get them up. And I think this is impossible. And soon, I'm not running at all. It's almost like I don't believe that Jesus loves me, or that he's made me his own, or that he's written my name on his hand and in his book. Because I'm too busy rummaging around in the bag full of my sins. Now, Jesus has lifted that bag off my shoulders. He's taken it. He's cut the cord and everything. But for some reason, I grab it back. I want it back. I don't think I'm alone. But so there, many of us are. I'll say myself. There I am, lugging this massive bundle of past things and present things down a track. And I'm miserable about it. And there's Paul, maybe up ahead, saying, "Hey, let that thing go. Drop it. Forget what's past." And he doesn't mean I pretend like it didn't happen. What he means is believe, trust once again what Jesus says about your sin and what Jesus has done about your sin. Instead of mucking around in the loss and in the rubbish, look up. In fact, we have in this text, God has called you upward, Paul says. There's something beautiful ahead there in the distance. Press on toward that. And of course, the beautiful thing and the goal and the prize, which in many ways you already have and hold and taste and know, is Jesus himself. One day, everything that keeps you from seeing him clearly and hearing him clearly and loving him as you want to love him but don't, all of that will one day be uprooted and swept away, and your body and your soul and indeed the whole world will be a garden again and a city, and all will be well. Now, the call upward isn't just an invitation. Sometimes that word call is used in that way. We call everyone to believe in Jesus. We invite them to believe in Jesus. But this is different. This is more like when you say, you know, so-and-so has found his true calling. And what you mean when you say that is that this person was meant to do this thing. He has the skills, all the stuff to do this thing. And now he's finally found it and he's doing it. But this call is even more sure, since this call doesn't rely on your finding and doing. God has found you. He's called you upward. That's your home. He's your father. God is your father. Christ is your Lord and your brother and your friend. Your flesh is being crucified. His resurrection is working its way in and through you. Your sins are forgiven. These are all things you have right now. So cut the cord. Let go of the burden. Fix your eyes on Christ, who's the author and the perfecter of your faith. Or not, verse 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Whatever you do, Paul is saying, whatever you do, don't throw over Jesus and his work for circumcision and kosher and your flesh. Don't do that. I've been doing this Christian thing for a long time, Paul is saying, and you Philippians might be thinking, well, you don't know where we've been, Paul. You don't know what goes on in those temples, Paul. You don't know what I did in the war, Paul. I need to make up for it. That's why the circumcision sounds right. That's why the discipline sounds right. That's why all the kosher sounds right. I got to make up for it. Well, says Paul, I've done far worse than you, and I've worked far harder than you. But I've learned there's no use circling around the rubbish. God's already nailed it to Jesus' cross and washed me in his blood. I can't add a single thing to what Jesus has already done for me. And it's foolishness to try. So there's nothing for it but to forget all of that, trust in God, and rest in Jesus. All who are mature come to this point, Paul says. And if you disagree with Paul, or you disagree with me, that's okay, because God, Paul says, will teach you and reveal these things to you in good time. Let's stop and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have begun that work of conforming us to the image of your Son, that you take our stubborn wills and you turn them soft and open, ready to receive your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you're the one who's just rooting around, taking up those darker and harder places in our souls and removing them. We ask you, Lord, to help us to keep our eyes on Christ and not on ourselves. Let us, all of us here, place our full trust, not just as a matter of a choice once a long time ago in our lifetime, but right now, let us place our full trust in your Son, Jesus, and his work for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.